morning. First Corinthians chapter 15. While you turn there, let me say that I truly appreciate all those who have prayed for me and let me know they've been praying for me this week. It means a lot. Do that every week. Do that every week. I don't just mean for me, although I'll take it, but for the man who's going to be standing here preaching, pray for him every week. It's so vital. First Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 35 and read down through the end of the chapter. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the earthly is of one kind, and the glory of the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory for the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let us pray. Last week, of course, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is, of course, the central doctrine of the Christian faith, as Pastor Dan pointed out. There are many things that flow out of that. And one of the things that flow out of the truth that Jesus lives is that His people will someday live in the same way that Jesus lives eternally. We have brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep. And unless the Lord returns, we too will fall asleep. We will die. However, that is not the end of the story. The day will come when all who are in Christ will live in imperishable bodies for eternity, just as Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, I made an observation. As most of you know, I pastored a church for 4 years and did a lot of funerals in those 4 years. And Lauren tells me that her experience with this isn't quite what mine is. She wasn't at some of those funerals. So your experience may vary. But I noticed far too often, at Christian funerals, or maybe even quasi-Christian funerals, if you know what I mean, there is no mention of the resurrection of the dead. I think that is super sad. To have a Christian funeral and even have a body in front of the church of the deceased person that's been left behind, and we don't bring that to the fore, that tells me that oftentimes Christians, many Christians, have a sub-biblical, sub-Christian viewpoint about what happens to a person when we die. Now, of course, we talk about them being in the presence of the Lord, And that's wonderful, but that is not, decidedly not the end of the story. The Apostle Paul in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians has built the case to defend the doctrine and the vital truth of Christ's resurrection. And in his mind, if you read through this 15th chapter, you will see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the believer are intricately and inseparably linked in his mind, both in his doctrine and in his argumentation, if you read through the chapter. The Apostle Paul would, I don't think, go along for a second with a theology or a mentality that is content to leave the Christian, the saint, disembodied. I think he would regard that as an incomplete redemption. Okay? So, I want us to think this morning a little bit about that resurrected body. What it means to have a resurrected body and a spiritual body in Christ Jesus. And we find the Apostle Paul, as we often do, addressing objections or answering questions. He says in verse 35, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And then we see in verse 36, he answers those questions with a sharp rebuke. And the reason he answers with such a sharp rebuke is because these people are probably the same folks who earlier in the chapter were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. And probably what this is a mocking rebuttal to Paul's argumentation. So he says, you fool, or you foolish person. Because he knows that these objections come from unbelief. And I want to say to you this morning that there is a world of difference between an unbelieving spirit that says, how can the dead be raised? That denies the power of God and the person who is searching for answers. Possible that there's someone here this morning who's wrestling with matters of faith. How is it that a person can be raised from the dead? All the difference in the world between wrestling with those things and seeking for answers, seeking for truth, that means skeptical. And so, I think what Paul does here, as he so often does in his letters, is use an opportunity in addressing an objection to instruct the church, instruct the believers. And so, hopefully we're not raising these scoffing questions, but we can learn from what he says in reply to these people. And the nutshell answer is this. How are the dead raised? By the power of God. And with what kind of body do they come? He says, in his own way, they come with the body that God designates, the body of God's choosing. And another reason why he calls this question foolish is because you can find an answer to these things even in the mundane things of nature. Something as regular and as commonplace as a seed that comes to sprout. He says in verse 36, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. Nature defends the bodily resurrection of the saints. Paul was bringing this out. And the first analogy he uses is that of a seed that grows into a plant. And he says the seed is not the same thing as the plant. And we know that if you've got we'll just use wheat since this is what Paul used. If you've got a stack of wheat, that is not the same thing as a lush green field that has sprouted and come up. It is not the same thing as amber waves of grain once it has reached that point in its lifespan. And yet, even though they're not the same thing, you cannot completely separate the kernel from the plant. There's a point in the growth of a corn stalk when if the ground's loose enough, you can pull that corn stalk out of the ground and you will still see the stalk attached to the kernel of corn. Why you got to be so careful to keep the crows out of your cornfield. The seed and the plant, they're not the same thing. But you can't really separate them either. They have a continuity, an organic continuity. And so the first thing that we learn about the resurrection body, what kind of body do they come, is that it is linked inseparably to the body that we have now. In other words, it is not that we get a totally new body, but we have a resurrected body. The body of a child is the same body that they will carry through old age. Now, you can tell vast differences between the baby in the cradle and the old person in the nursing home, but their body, in some sense, is the same body. It's the same thought principle. But all this happens by God's choice. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. This is all by God's power and by God's will. God determines what kind of body we will have at the resurrection of the dead. He goes on to teach us other things about this body. And I don't want to dwell on these things very long because there's other things that I want to focus more attention on. But if you read through here, and by the way, if you're like me, when you've read through 1 Corinthians 15, it's kind of a long chapter. It's got some really high points. And it's got some things that are sort of hard to sort out, like, you know, baptism for the dead, which I'm pretty sure, Pastor Jeff, that's what you're preaching on next week, right? Baptism for the dead? Okay. Just a second. But you know, you read through this and it's kind of like, okay, I've got a little bit of reading fatigue here. Because we've hit these high points, we've had this tough stuff, and then, I don't know, maybe you guys are just farther along in your knowledge than me, but when I get to verse 39 through 41, I'm like, I'm quite sure what this is about. So let's talk about it for a minute. Verse 39, he says, for all flesh is not the same. There is one kind for humans, and another for animals, and another for birds, and another for fish. And I think that basically the teaching here is that each kind of body, each kind of being, has a body that is appropriate for their particular kind of flesh. So the teaching is that we've got a body that's appropriate to where we're at now, living in this life. When the time comes for us to be resurrected, we'll be given a body that is appropriate for that. Okay? Not only is it suited to the creature, but there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. So, not only is the body suited to the creature, but it's suited to the creature's environment. And we can see that. And he's even saying that there's one type for heavenly beings, and then another type for, pointing at the ground saying heavenly beings, earthly things and heavenly things, right? Some scholars think he's talking about angels, but most think that he's just referring to the heavenly body, the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's backed up by what comes in the next verse. There's one glory for the sun, and another glory for the moon, and another glory for the stars. For star differs from star and glory. Even the stars are not alike. So, in nature, there are bodies suited to the creature. The body is suited to the creature's environment. And there are differing varieties, differing levels of glory. Okay? And I think that if we break that down, we can understand those things and comprehend them pretty easily. Then, of course, in verse 42, he makes a great turn, right? And he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. All those things that we just said, they apply to our resurrected bodies. And he says, and it's so fascinating how the Apostle Paul is able to draw these analogies and make these points. He says, what is sown is perishable. The body, in a sense, is sown when it's put in the ground. Now, of course, not every person is privileged to receive what we would call a Christian burial, right? There are those that are lost at sea or those that are burned at the stake or whatever. But the analogy will work out. For the majority of Christians over time have been planted, have been buried. And of course that was the Jewish custom, so that's what Paul is drawing on. And he says, what is sown, the body that is put in the ground, is perishable. But what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. You know, as soon as the soul leaves the body, that thing starts to decay and deteriorate. There's just no two ways about it. It is perishable. And there's few things that are more dishonorable than a body from which the soul has vacated. I mean,
It's not something you want to have lying around, is it?
There's nothing more weak than a lifeless body. It's just there. It can't put up any resistance to anything. It has no strength whatsoever. And there's nothing that is connected to this earthly realm more than a body that will soon return to dust. But they are raised very different. They are raised to live forever. They are raised in glory. They are raised with power, of which we probably don't know very much about, right? What kind of power is it going to be raised with? The Bible says it's going to be raised in power. It is sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. Now, let's be quick to note that the comparison, the difference, is not between physical and immaterial. We are not here learning in verse number 44 at the end of the verse. It says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. This difference is not necessarily in substance, although there could be some substantial difference between the eternal body and the ones we have now. But the comparison here is not between physical and immaterial. When we are raised again, we will have, in some sense, a physical body. Because we were created for embodied existence. That's the whole point. Paul is defending here a bodily resurrection. He probably would have had a lot less resistance if he had been preaching and teaching some sort of, you know, spiritual existence with no body, some sort of spiritual resurrection, which is what, you know, there have been groups throughout history that have taught. But the Bible has militated against that at every step of the way. We will have a physical, eternal existence when it's all said and done. Having a body is not inherently sinful. The Word became flesh. Our bodies became corrupt through the power of sin, which was introduced through our first parents and through our own sin as well. But what Paul is saying here at the end of verse 44 again is, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. It is certain, sure. I mean, let's ask you, is there a natural body? Better believe it, I'm coming to you live from mine right now. But remember that logic, because it's going to come up again. There are many things that we don't know about what our existence will be like. But we must not let that alter the truth that it is coming. A lot of questions I'd like to know about the resurrected state. We're not given answers to those questions. Don't let that shake your confidence. That someday God will give us what He wants us to have, and that will be a body that is suitable for eternity. Because that's the difference between a natural body and a spiritual body. One is suited for this life, and another is suited for the life to come. Our spiritual bodies will be suited for the eternal, heavenly environment. Able and ready to enjoy the benefits, the blessings, the pleasures of eternity in the spiritual life. These things must form our thinking. Something this central to the Christian faith must affect the way that we think. You know, it adds a dimension to our hope, right? Because our hope is not just to go and live with Jesus. It is to live with Jesus with a complete redemption. A redemption that includes even our physical bodies. It is coming. We will enjoy embodiment with no drawback. No drawback. No, I don't want to say no limitations because we're not going to be God. But no limitations other than the one that our Father gives to us. So we're struck with limitations now, and I'm not saying that the limitations we have now are outside of God's control by any means, but they're not what He intended for us to live with. Sin has done something in this world, amen? And so when the time comes, those things will be removed. And we have that to look forward to. What that also teaches us is that we should neither despise nor glorify these bodies that we have now. Do not expect a perfect body in this life, and do not even pursue it. It's not what the Creator intends for you to have at this point in time. But neither should we pamper the perishable. We should not pamper this body in a way that is unwilling to make sacrifices, unwilling to accept suffering. We're going to get a new one. If somebody wants to do something mean to this physical body for the sake of God, the gospel, and the sake of Christ, then we've got to be willing to let them do it. If that's the way that the Creator, the God, the Father, who is sovereign over all, leads us into. And remember, also, that the body that you have now is the one that God has chosen for you to have. I think maybe this is especially relevant to young people and to older people. Because when we're young, we're wrestling with our bodies, we're concerned that we don't look the way that we ought to, or concerned that we don't have the physical features that our friends have, or whatever the case may be. But even for you children here, know that at this point in time, you have the body that God wants you to have. And if you've reached the point in life where your body's begun to deteriorate, you then have the body that God wants you to have. But there is a promise of a better future. If there is something amiss, God is going to set it right. Verse 45, Paul makes another turn and begins to speak about not just the body, but about the people that are attached to these bodies. He says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." When we are raised again, we will be raised in a body that reflects the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in His physical body. It is not just a body made perfect and weaknesses removed, but it is a body that is like our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes all the way back to the book of Genesis for support for this, to develop this thought even farther. And he quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "The first man, Adam, became a living being." And he begins to contrast Adam and Christ. He speaks about the first and the last Adam. And when he speaks of the last Adam, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is very interesting and thought-provoking language. He speaks about the first Adam being made a living being. God gave him life. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But he speaks about the last Adam as being a life-giving spirit. Not just that he receives life, but he is able to give life. He says that the first Adam is natural, and the second Adam is spiritual. There's a variation there in the type of existence that they have, especially in Christ's resurrection. There is a difference between the earthly and the heavenly. And it's not just in the type, it is in the quality. So natural versus spiritual, earthly versus heavenly, differences is in type of existence in bodies and in quality of existence in bodies. But where these two are similar is that both Adam and Christ have been set forth as representatives of the human race. And I think Paul is probably reaching back to what he said earlier in the chapter in verse number 20 through 22. He said, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." See the emphasis on the humanity of Christ and the representation that he made for us. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ." So, we have a promise in this passage to believers that we will undoubtedly bear the image of the man of heaven. We find that in verse number 49. Who is the we in verse number 49? It is those who, as he said earlier in the chapter, those who belong to Christ. Those who have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and repentance. Those who have recognized, hey, there's deep problems in me, and it's not just in my body, it's in my soul and in my spirit. And I need something that I cannot produce for myself. I've got a problem, and the Bible calls it sin, and I know I have this problem, and so I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess my sin and turn from it, and accept His perfect sacrifice made on my behalf. Accept Him and rejoice in Christ as my representative. United to Christ in this way. And He begins to represent us. That is who He's speaking about in verse 49 as the we. Just as we have borne the image of the man of heaven, we shall surely bear the image. As the man of earth, we shall surely bear the image of the man of heaven. Have we borne the image of the man of earth? Better believe we have. You better believe we have. And just as earlier he said, just as there is a natural body, there is surely a spiritual body. So here in verse number 49, he says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Undoubtedly. Undoubtedly. And he's primarily here talking about the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you want answers to many of your concerns or questions about what our embodiment in the future is going to be like, I think we can look at Christ and the body that He had on the earth as an example. Maybe not a perfect parallel, but there's got to be some clue there, right? It's the only clue the Bible gives. Christ had a body that could be touched, but a locked door didn't stop. He had a body that could walk down the road, but not be recognized until He broke the bread. So it's obviously very different than what we're experiencing now. But when He uses that language of the image, I think that that must bring to mind not just our physical existence, but the totality of our existence. The totality of being like Jesus Christ. If the doctrine here is that we shall bear the image of Christ bodily, the application in our hearts, at least in mine, is that this is good news for those who fight and feel their sin day by day. Because when I am brought by God's power to the point that I am like Christ physically, I will be like Him in body and in soul. And praise God, our fight with sin will then be over. These things are future. We shall bear the image of the man of heaven. But don't we bear His image now? Have we not been born again? Yes, but not fully. Our bodies, in some sense, restrict these things. It is not, of course, like we said earlier, that being in a physical body is inherently sinful. But there is this thing that we wrestle against called flesh. And that is directly connected to our body. And once that is gone, the gospel promise is that our redemption will be complete. We will be like Christ in every respect that the Creator intends for us to be. What a promise. What a good thing to remember. A couple of Bible verses. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Now, let me also say this. If the teaching, the doctrine here, is that someday our bodies will be like Christ, and at that point our redemption will be complete and we will perfectly image Him, even as we have in many ways perfectly imaged the man who brought us into sin by His rebellion, the man of dust. And the application is that someday we'll be made like Christ. Surely, it is not far-fetched for us to think of other Bible verses that implore us and spur us to strive to be like Christ now. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So, for those who go by way of the grave, those who are left behind, hopefully will have an opportunity to sow your body, plant it in the ground. And then the day will come when Christ will raise it up. But there's more to that, isn't there? Because you see, the apostle was so expectant of Christ's return that his mind immediately goes, and he knows if he's going to talk about the resurrection to the believers that he's addressing, he better quickly go and tell them what's going to happen to those who are still alive when Christ returns. I think that's something else that we don't think enough about, is the return of Christ. But to those believers in the early days, I think that would have been a burning question in their mind. And so Paul begins in verse 50. He says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed." There is a change that is necessary for us to inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is emphatic. He says, "I tell you, I declare, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." The bodies that we have now are unfit. They are not fit for that environment. And that's what the emphasis of this teaching has been. The inheritance that awaits is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. 1 Peter 6. So how can those who are perishable and corrupt inherit what is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading? Paul says they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. When we think of the kingdom of God, we must understand that is incorporating all of the covenantal promises that God has made to His people. It's the promises of eternal blessing, eternal life, the promises to inherit the land forever when the unbelievers and the scoffers have been removed. We will enjoy it without the presence of their sin or our sin. Of course, there is the presence of God involved with that as well. Our bodies, think of this, our bodies, our very physical existence will be made fit for the presence of God. Unashamed in His presence. Final barrier exists for the believer from the presence of God. That is the perishability, the corruption, the mortality of our flesh. Behold, He says, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." There is a barrier, and God will remove that barrier for all those who belong to Christ. It is certain, sure. It is a promise that God makes to us here in this passage through the apostle. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And this change will happen in the twinkling of an eye. It will happen in a moment. This mortal must put on immortality. And you see there, even in that that statement in verse 53, this mortal must put on immortality. The connection between what we experience now and what we will experience then, the body that we have now and the body that we have then, the total disconnect, the total difference. They're connected, but there is a very stark difference. Subject to death and eternal life. In a moment, we will be made suitable for eternity. In a flash, God takes our corruption and wipes it away and replaces it with something magnificent. Something where we can stand before God without shame. Forever. So this brings out from the apostle a cry of triumph. Verse 54, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come the pass that is the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" He begins to draw this entire chapter together with these last few verses. The arguments from before about the resurrection of Jesus, the arguments about the consistency with the resurrection of the believers, and all this about the bodies, he begins to draw it all together. He has called death, back in verse number 26, the last enemy to be destroyed. And here in these last verses, we have seen more detail about how that enemy is to be destroyed. Some believers have already passed through death. Have already walked through that route. But some of us still face it. Can I tell you this morning that death is a defeated foe? Yes, he lingers. Yes, he's still on the battlefield, but he's on the battlefield like Goliath, who's been struck with the rock, and he's just waiting to have his head removed. Death is like a viper with the fangs and the venom been taken away. Has nothing now left to hurt us with. And the apostle says, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Gone. By the power of God, it is 100% removed for those who belong to Christ. The sting of death is gone. The pain that it causes us has been removed. The ultimate pain. It's not that there's not difficulties when a loved one dies and those sorts of things, but if we are in Christ and belong to Him, we know the truth. We know the end of the story. And we've been given something, a promise, that enables us to cope with those situations, to cope with those realities in a hopeful and triumphant way. And of course, all this is true, and the apostle can never get too far away from the work that Christ did on the cross. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But that power has been taken away because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did with the cross and the empty tomb. Death's power was crushed because Christ satisfied the law. He took away the power of sin. Even the sin that we now carry in these mortal bodies, Christ has taken away its power to condemn us and send us out of God's presence for eternity. By the power of sin. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit for all those who belong to Him. So there is a spiritual body suited for eternity, suited to be in the presence of God, made fit, made able to perfectly image the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a spiritual body capable of inheriting the kingdom of God. Praise God that He has done this by His will and by His sovereign power through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we draw to a close, and we're about to spend a few moments in reflection, let me just make some suggestions on how we should use this scripture, these truths in our heart that come straight from the body. I love it when there's a built-in application. Makes the preacher's job easy, right? First of all, thanksgiving. Paul puts forth the cry of victory, the cry of triumph, and he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, even in our regenerate state as believers in Christ, we don't have the power to get these mortal bodies to where they ought to be. It is a gift. Even that is a gift through Jesus Christ our Lord. So our hearts and our souls should sing thanks be to God every time we think of what eternity will be like. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Secondly, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Be firm in the faith. You can look outside today and see the fresh grass coming up and have a reminder and a defense of the doctrine of the bodily resurrection given to you straight from the apostle himself. I have no reason to let our faith be shaken. Do not let the skeptics throw you off. Nothing is more sneered at than the resurrection of the dead. It always has been. But that's because they don't reckon on the power of God. There are many things that we don't know, but do not let that nullify your confidence in God's power and His promises and His truth. Let's give thanks to God and let us be steadfast in the faith. But let us also abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. How is it, why is it that Paul says that after teaching us all these things about the resurrected body and about the resurrection of the dead? Some people take the opposite view. Say, it's all going to burn up. We're going to get new bodies. None of this is going to matter. What difference does it make how we live? That is a distinctly unbiblical way of thinking. What Paul is saying that what we do in this life matters precisely because there is a life to come. Now, I know that in this life, our bodies often betray us. Our existence in the sinful flesh often betrays us. Discouragement wears in. The fruits of our labor seem slow in coming. Our natural bodies are fatigued and selfish. But this life matters because of eternity. It can be hard sometimes to abound in the work of the Lord. Almost everything that you do as a work of the Lord requires some sacrifice, some denial of this body. Whether it's going to a hostile place to share the gospel or staying up late to take care of your children, it's all the work of the Lord. And don't pamper what is perishable. Give it up for the sake of God and the gospel. Do you not know that two of the main things, perhaps the two main things that we are called to do as Christians, two of the main ways that we are working for the Lord is for the gospel and for the people of God? The people that are saved through the gospel are going to live forever. And the people that have been saved through the gospel that you bless by your work in the Lord, they are going to live forever. The things that you do for their sake, through the power of God, they will last. They are imperishable just as you are. This is a promise to believe. So folks, church, if you are here and you belong to Christ, you will inherit the kingdom of God. And you will do so with a spiritual body suited for that place and that time that is able and ready to receive all the rewards that it retains. There is a spiritual body. Let us pray, and then we will take a few minutes of reflection before Pastor Dan comes and leads us in the Lord's Supper.